Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
I told myself backstage, don't forget to turn on your mic. And I told myself when I got on the stage, but I still forgot. So, you know, for those of you out there who set up your Christmas lights a year ago and left them up, welcome back. You're back. You're relevant again. I can't make fun of you because these dainty hands are only good for making PowerPoints. You know, I'm not the most handy guy. And I used to make fun of people who did that, who left them up. I'm like, guys, you have 11. They're like, I'm too busy. I'm like, you have 11 months to get this dealt with. But I get it. I got two little kids now, and I'm like leaving my Christmas tree up all year long now. I'm just going to leave it up. It's a real one. I don't care. It'll make it. It'll make it. So, hey, this whole series is called A Great Light, and it's a biblical concept. I mean, you probably know this, but you may not, that lighting up your house, lighting up your Christmas tree, light as a part of the Christmas season is a biblical concept. And much of that is talked about in the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John is written by John, and he actually leans into this topic of light a lot, that Jesus is light, God is light, and his light has come into the world as Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about John today. We're going to be talking about a letter he wrote to the early church in 1 John. But before I get into today's stuff, let me just say, if you missed the first part of this series last week, I would go back and watch it as well. And let me tell you why. Because I think few things and few concepts in the Christian life are more essential and vital for living a vibrant Christian life than the topic last week. Our pastor emeritus, my dad, who was just up here delivering the communion message, just did a great job unpacking this topic. And the topic has to do with how do you know that you know for sure you're in assurance? That's the question we're going to kind of continue today. How do you know that you know? How do you know that you know? In fact, actually, John actually leads off with this in his first letter. We're going to get into that in a second. But this is so important. And let me just say, it is possible for you to be a Christian and struggle with confidence or assurance in your Christianity, in your faith. There's a lot of pictures of salvation in the Bible. And one of them, a real historical event, is when God parts the Red Sea and his people, the Jews, the Israelites, are liberated out from Egypt's bondage and slavery. They're brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. That is a picture of the gospel. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 by Paul about this event as a picture of the salvation moment in a Christian's life. In a sense, we are taken out from bondage of sin. We are brought through the overwhelming flood of the forgiveness and the grace of Christ as it given to us on the cross. And we're brought into the Holy Land, the promised land of heaven. That's the picture that this particular historical event gives us about salvation. And in that moment, as God's people are traversing through the parted Red Sea on dry ground, as it says, because they can't bring their wagons and all their stuff into the mud of a muddy part of a lake or a sea in this case, they're traversing on dry ground through walls of water. There are two kinds of Israelites in that moment. The first kind walking through those walls of water is the kind who is chest out, chin up, head held high, just taking it all in, enjoying the majesty of Yahweh, their God, the power that he has over creation. They're stopping to watch the fish swim in the wall of the water. They're putting their finger through the wall of water, maybe even trying to grab a fish on their way through, just marveling at all that God has accomplished in this moment. It's the first kind of Israelite. Second kind of Israelite, they are hustle rustle. They are running through this thing. They're like, come on, kids. I don't know how long this thing's going to hold up. It looks like it's starting to fall, and they're running through this thing, right? Here's my question to you. Which of those two arrive at the promised land? Which of those two, according to scripture, made it through the Red Sea? Answer, both. Here's why. It is not the size, it is not the amount of your confidence and your assurance in your faith that gets you in. It is who your faith is in. Even scripture, even Jesus says, faith the size of a mustard seed. You're like, that's me. I'm the mustard seed size faith. It's enough to move a mountain, the mountain of your sin, to be right with God. It is not the amount or the size of your faith that gets you saved. There will be two kinds of Christians that wake up in heaven, taking their first breath in eternity. The first kind is the kind that wakes up in eternity and is like, finally, you know, they're all excited to explore heaven and see all the new sights and sounds of heaven. And then there's the second kind that arrive in heaven and they're like, I was pretty sure, mostly sure, but I'm glad that I'm really sure right now. That's the second. Here's the thing. They're both there. Why? Not the size of their confidence and the amount of assurance they have, but it is who their faith is in. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. But the nitroglycerin, the jet fuel, the engine and the power to live a vibrant Christian life comes from your assurance of salvation. I mean, that is where you're gonna get the rocket fuel to live a vivacious, just enjoyable and powerful Christian life, is the rock solid assurance that you're in, that God's grace is enough, his forgiveness is enough. If that isn't a movie trailer enough for you to go back and watch last week, I don't know what else to give you, but listen, this is a very important concept. Is it necessary for you to be in heaven to have that assurance? No. But it is the source of strength to get through the roller coaster ups and downs of this life. And so I would take some time to look at it. And that's why we're going to continue that topic a little bit. And Park, we're going to grab onto a part of that topic today. Because that's actually how this whole passage opens up in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And the actual first line here is in verse 3 is, we know that we have come to know. Did you catch that? We know that we've come to know. So what is that? That's assurance, right? We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, what he's getting at is this. There's a really important word he uses, and it's the word keep, which is different than the word obey. There's a Greek word for the word obey. John opts out. He doesn't use it. He uses the word keep, or the Greek version of that word. And these are two different things. Obey, a little more action-oriented. It's about the action. It's about doing. Keeping definitely involves action, but it's more at the root. It gets more at the posture of your heart in regard to the commands. It's about preserving, protecting the commands in your life, in your heart. It's even about searching, trying to find new ones. It's, in a sense, a different thing than getting up every day and asking, what's the bare minimum I have to do to live out the Christian life? What's the bare minimum that God expects of me to live out this thing called walking with Jesus and following him? It's the opposite of that. Keeping God's commands in your heart is more about getting up every day saying, where else can I find some? Where else is there territory or turf in my life that is yet unsurrendered to Jesus that I need to give to him? It is David's prayer in Psalm, Lord, search me, see if there's any offensive way in me. There is an increasing hunger. You should be more hungry next year than you are today for God's leadership in your life. Surrender. your dependency on him. God will, if he's kind and he's good and he's leading you, he will never lead you to a place in your life where you're going to depend on him less. You should depend on God more next year than you do this year. That's that place of vulnerable, right? Because that journey involves you being less sure-footed in your own strength and your own ability and your own finances and your own business, whatever it is, and more assured in Christ. But that is the journey of the Christian life. That is keeping God's commands in your heart. That is a posture of keeping his commands. So the question is this, is how do you know that you know? There is a holy discontent for the amount of commands, laws, words of God in your life. You want more. Your heart is ablaze for keeping, for knowing, preserving, for discovering the commands of Christ in your life. That's the first thing. But that's not the only thing. He goes on here. So let me go on here. Let me say this. One of the things that we are pointing out here is, he says, how do we know that we know? The reality is God doesn't test you or give you these tests to decide or see if you're in. He's not unsure. God's not like, I wonder if Brian's in or not. Let me test his heart. Let me test his life to see if he's actually in. God knows. He's God. He's doing these things. He gives you these things so that you know, so that you can discern. And even more than that, so that the world can discern too. I mean, let me read it to you again here. We know that we have come to know him. So we know that we know. These things that we're going to read here and that we're going through this morning and even last week, God knows it's so that you can know. And so ultimately, even the world knows. There's a passage we're going to read in a little bit, a couple more minutes from now, from John, about Jesus talking about the world will know you belong to me by what? What's the test? The submission, keeping the commands that he gives. So this is not about God trying to figure out if you're in. God knows he's giving us wisdom on how to discern that. So let's keep reading. This is the next section of this, verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, and yet I'm writing to you a new command. So it's the old command, but you've heard it, but it's a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. So one of the tests that the light of Christ, the light of who he is, the truth, is in you, is in your relationships. That's one of the acid tests that you're in, is looking around at your relationships. But it goes beyond that. First of all, this word love and hate, those are words that might, in your mind, get you thinking about malice and resentment and bitterness. It's not a bad place to start. Some of that's in the original Greek word there. But the way the ancient reader would have read this, and the way that Jesus often taught about this to his disciples, it goes beyond that. And so I'm gonna give you another teaching where Jesus talks about hating. And you can remember, it's in Matthew chapter 5. There's this passage where what's going on is Jesus talking about if you so much as hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You know, this is where he raises you one. You know, you're like, well, I've never killed anybody. You know, it's like, apparently, when you talk to people, if you're like, are you a good person? They're always like, well, I've never killed anybody. As if that's the standard that we should all have, right? Like, that's like, I'm a good person and I've killed some people. Like, that's it, right there, that's it. But anyway, that idea, right? Murder. If you've hated someone, harbored resentment, bitterness, wishing harm, Jesus says you're guilty of murdering them. even in your own heart. It's the same violation in a sense, in the cosmic sense of sin. So he talks about this, and then he adds something, and this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, second half of it. He adds something that might initially, you read it kind of quick, and you're like, I'm not really sure where he's going with this, but I'm going to skip over it. But he's making a really important point, and this is what he says. Jesus says this. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, a Hebrew word, is answerable to the court. And then he goes on, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So he's adding these other ideas of insult, and really what this is about is contempt. He's talking about the difference between murder, which is doing harm, and the difference between doing harm and wishing harm, which is probably what you and I think of when we think of hatred, wishing harm. We wish they were hurting. But there's a third type of hatred that is perhaps, and I would even argue, like somewhat existentially more violent than even wishing harm on somebody. And it's contempt, or maybe the word you might be familiar with is indifference. Raka is this contempt of, it's having contempt for somebody. It's like, I don't even care about you. I have almost a willful apathy about your situation in life and your circumstances, whatever it is. I'm just pretending you don't even exist. At some level, that is more violent and more evil than even wishing harm on somebody. Let me kind of explain it like this. This might be a weird analogy, but I've heard it said, and I've talked to enough parents to know this, that parents who have children who resent them to the point where they leave and they live their life as if their parents don't even exist. And it's a painful thought. Like, if you're a parent, it's a painful thought. It's your story. It's a tender spot. I've heard it said from parents, I'd rather them resent me and hate me than live and pretend that I don't even exist. You know, have you done enough research on homelessness, or you've ever talked to people who've battled homelessness in their life? Oftentimes you'll hear things like this. They'll say, you know, when people would walk right past me and I'd ask them to help, or I'd ask for a handout, and they would at least have the politeness to turn to me and to say no. Or even to look at me and interact with me, even if it's negative. It was better than those that walked past me and pretended as if I didn't even exist. You see, there is a real evil to that. That is a sense in which you are almost playing God. In your reality, you are uncreating that human soul. They don't even exist. It's one thing to have an issue or take issue or conflict with another human soul. You're at least acknowledging they're there and you got a problem with them. That's one thing. I'm not saying that's good, but that may be one thing. But pretending they don't even exist, you're uncreating them in your reality and your idea of reality in life. There's a particular violence and evil about that. And one mark of a Christian is that when it comes to the needs of our neighbors, when it comes to the people around us who are struggling, or even the issues in our world, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our families, we do not turn a blind eye. We don't have that kind of hatred. There is a light in us that sees it. Our eyes are open to it. This is why Jesus' nickname in Scripture was a man of sorrows, because he saw the world, he saw people, and his heart was broken for him. Listen, you can't love anybody without hating. Love and hate go together. Can't love anybody and not hate the things that hurt them, not hate the things that are harmful to their life. And so a mark, how do you know that you're in? The needs of others. They bother you. Here's a check. If it doesn't bother you, the pain around you, the world around you, the needs of others, if it doesn't bother you even more than your own, that would make me pause and question. Let me ask you this. If you've never stopped to ask the question, if you go your whole life and you never stop to ask this question, I think your life will be less fulfilling, less rich, and far inferior to what it could be. If you're willing to ask this question, it's a tender question, but it's a powerful question. And this is the question. What breaks your heart? You should know the answer to that question. It's a very important question for the Christian to ask. Jesus looked at the world. For God so loved the world. He looked at people. He had compassion on the crowds. There was a brokenness in his heart because why? He loved. And if we are going to love the world the way Jesus did, the way God so loved the world, he gave, right? His one and only son. If we're to look at the world and we resent it, we wish it harm, I would ask ourselves, are we modeling what Jesus is, when he looks at the world, when he sees the crowds and has compassion? So if I were to stop the message right here and just say, you know, go out there this holiday season, be kind, be loving. You know, to be honest, I mean, I would be deploying the same tactic the world has deployed every year, and we get the same results, right? Every year, you hear around this time, it's better to give than receive. Go out and be kind and be more generous than normal. That's what the world needs is kindness. The world's been saying that for a long time, and that's why even John says it's kind of an old command, what I'm going to give you. He's referring to this command of love that Jesus actually gave the disciples, that John actually wrote about in John chapter 13. And he's saying, it's kind of old. You've heard it before. Love people, love others as yourself, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old command. But for John, he was there when Jesus said the same thing. I'm going to give you this command, a new command I give you. And for John, it changed everything when he met the person who gave the command. This is it. This is in John chapter 13. I'm actually going to read it from the screen here. John chapter 13. This is Jesus talking. John's writing it down. John later, as we just read, refers to it in 1 John. But these are Jesus' words. A new command I give you. Love one another. First reaction to that is, that's not new. But he adds this. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, the test, the world will know, everyone will know that you belong to me if you do it this way, if you love people the way I have loved you. What Jesus is saying, what John realized when he walked with Jesus and got to know Jesus, is that loving somebody, being told to love is one thing. Being told to love the way Jesus loved, it's almost like it's not even the same thing. It's almost a totally different thing. I mean, let me describe to you the way Jesus loved. Jesus is sent by the Father down to earth, leaves, gives up, abdicates all of his glory, all of the comfort and the bliss of heaven. In the palace of heaven, comes down to the squalor of 2,000 years ago, Middle East, born into a poor carpenter's house in a manger because there's no room in an inn. He's in a barn. Jesus serves, lives a perfect moral scorecard, does no sin, loves and heals the blind, heals the sick, takes care of the poor, uses his ministry to preach truth and grace and forgiveness and love. And he does all of this for 33 years. And at the end of a life like that, you and I would be thinking that he should arrive in front of God Almighty and hear good and faithful servant, and instead, capital punishment. Death on a cross. And when he does cry out to God Almighty, what does he say? God, my God, why have you indifference? Raka. Why have you just pretended I don't exist? It wasn't, God, why do you hate me? It was worse than that, far worse than that. Why have you forsaken me? What in that moment, after his whole life, living a perfect life, doing nothing but love, deserving nothing but glory and greatness and the bliss of heaven, instead in exchange for the wrath of God. After all of that, in that moment, as he cries out and hears silence from heaven, what do you think is holding him to the cross? What do you think is holding Jesus to that cross? You know, it's not the fact that he's incapable of calling down the armies of heaven to pull him off the cross. It's not the Father who is holding him to the cross. In fact, Jesus actually says, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. So it's his to give. It's not the Father holding him down. It's not the nails. It's not like they're uniquely, powerfully strong, intense nails that are just really deep in there. It's not the nails. You know what's holding him to the cross? It's love for you. Crying out to heaven, hearing the silence of heaven, nothing. So what's holding them? It's love for you. Let me tell you something. We live in a world that does not believe that ever existed. We live in a world that does not believe that ever happened, that that person ever walked the earth, that if he did, he was not that loving. He didn't give up that much. He didn't suffer that much. So of course, when the world says, be kind, just love people, of course. Of course it's not going to do anything. Of course it's not going to be life-changing. There are the only possibilities for life-changing love. They only exist when you believe the truth, the light, that Jesus gave that kind of love for you. So my question to you is this. What is blocking your view? You cannot obey the commands unless you learn to keep the commands. And you can't keep the commands unless you can see clearly the love that Jesus has for you. The way you apply today's sermon is not to leave here today and go and just try to muster up more interest in the laws of God. It is to get up every day and to try to move what is blocking your view of the love of Christ for you. You cannot give away that which you don't receive from God, from Jesus. That's why he says, love others as what? As I have loved you. So how do you live this out this holiday season? It is getting up every day and it is saying, Lord, how do you love me? How do you forgive me? How much grace have you given me? I got challenging people in my life. I got people that I frankly could care less about, but I know now the light. I see it, your love for me. So can you show me? Show me more of it so that it overflows into my life and into these people around me who need it. And so that they can know, and that I can know, that I belong to you. Listen, my last point is this. Darkness is something that is comfortable. There's a lot of people that don't want the light. They don't want to deal with right and wrong, good and evil, truth and lies. They don't want to deal with that. They like the darkness. And so they're comfortable in the darkness. But let me tell you what's going to happen in the darkness. You're going to stumble. And one sign that you're in is that the self-inflicting wounds of bumping into stuff in the darkness, that stuff starts going away. You're gonna suffer. Life is hard when you live this way. When you become a man or a woman of sorrows because you care about people's needs, when you start giving sacrificially, it's not easy. But one thing that's gonna change is you're gonna live in light. You're not bumping around in darkness anymore. And so, last point, number three, darkness. Bumping around when you're in the light, those self-inflicting wounds, they start going down. This might be the thing. This might be the area of your life where like everything seems confused and everything seems kind of weird in your life and you can't put your finger on why. It might be this. It might be that something's blocking your view of Jesus. You have to get to know him. You know, why don't you stand as you're able? We're gonna close with a song here. But one of the things I challenge you to do this holiday season is when you see people in need, I mean, if you happen to be in an urban area and you see actual homeless people in poverty, I want you to be reminded of this. Whenever you see somebody like that, whenever you see somebody who is struggling with addiction or brokenness, bankruptcy, I want you to look at them and I want you to remember, I am looking right now into a mirror. That's me. Only worse. That was me because I was spiritually bankrupt. I spiritually had nothing. I was spiritually in bondage. And Christ because he loved me, went to the cross, exchanged my rags for his royal robes. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray you would put new set of goggles on our eyes. I pray that you would light up our world to see more clearly the way that you see us and the way that you see the world, that we might walk in the assurance of knowing that regardless of how confident we are, our faith is in you. So Lord, we can walk boldly and confidently, and we can love relentlessly the way you love us. Jesus, we love you, we sing to you, and in your name we pray. God's people said, amen, amen.